Let's now turn to our scripture reading this morning. We'll be reading first in the Old Testament from Psalm 110. We'll be reading all seven verses, Psalm 110. After you find that, let's stand together as a congregation this morning as we read God's Word. Psalm 110, starting in verse 1, this is God's Word. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's now turn to the book of Mark in our scripture for the scripture text for the sermon this morning. Pastor Dahl will be preaching from Mark 8. And we'll be reading then verses 22 through 30. Mark 8, starting at verse 22. And they came to Bethesda, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on them, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If I could invite you to bow your heads yet again, we will seek God's blessing and help upon the preaching and hearing of his word. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that in the quietness of this hour, you would speak to us of eternal things. We pray especially that you would speak to us of Christ. For we are a people who desperately need to hear of him and hear him. And we ask that we would not be mere hearers of this word, but you would grant us the faith to believe it and to respond to it. Send forth now your Holy Spirit into our midst, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The passage we're looking at today in Mark 8 is a familiar one to many of us. It's a favorite one of mine. I remember the first time that I studied and taught this passage. It was the summer of 1987, and I was, though a new Christian, I was in the Army stationed in Colorado Springs, and I was leading a college and career age study. And at the time, little did I realize that this text that I was studying would be so profound, a text that I would go back to so many times, both privately for myself as well as when I work with other people. Now, I believe what Paul said to Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I believe that there is no canon within the canon, no part of Scripture that is more true or more divine than any other part. But the text before us is, I think, a profound passage of God's Word. And I believe it is of utmost importance for us today, even for us in the church. And so I pray that God would give us ears to hear afresh what He's saying to us in this passage. You'll notice the passage begins with a miracle. They came to Bethsaida, verse 22 says. Bethsaida is the northern part of Galilee. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him, that is Jesus, a blind man and begged Him to touch him. Jesus has healed many before this. We've encountered those many miracles of healing, multitudes at various times, as well as honing in with healing of the blind and the deaf and the lame and the lepers and the paraplegic. He's healed before, but this healing is a unique form of healing. It's unique in that Jesus is going to heal this man with two distinct phases. The first phase is given for us in verses 23 and 24. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." That's the first phase. That is, Jesus imparts sight, but it's a blurry sight. It's people look like trees just stumbling around. But and then in verse 25 you see that then clear sight is given to this man. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. A healing of a blind man. Nothing unusual about that for Jesus, but in two distinct phases. And I think that's because the two distinct phases here is because Jesus is going to reveal something new about himself. That is, in the Gospel of Mark, so far when Jesus has been preaching and teaching the crowds, the emphasis of his teaching and preaching has fallen on the accent of kingdom. God's rule and God's reign bursting into the world. That's been the emphasis. That's been seeing, if you will, men but like trees walking. But now he's going to push the agenda a little bit. He's going to stress something new. Something that will give people greater clarity. And that's what we see is this illuminating question that he asks in the following paragraph. See, the miracle illustrates the question that's coming. The question is simply this: who am I? That's the question. You'll notice that there can be no question of greater importance than that question when Jesus speaks it to his disciples. Who am I? Who do you think that I am? It is the question that has eternal significance. Young men will ask their prospective brides, "Will you marry me?" That's a question that has significance for this life. The question Jesus asks is a question with eternal significance. He asks the question twice. He asks it in verse 27. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" Who do the people that I've been preaching and teaching to, the people among whom I've been performing miracles, as you rub shoulders with the crowds, what are you hearing? Who do they say that I am? That's verse 27. Verse 29 is the second time he asks the question when he says, "But who do you say that I am?" That question is much more specific, not the crowds, but the you pronoun there is quite emphatic in the Greek. It's almost like saying, and you guys, who do you say that I am? The answer comes in two different stages, notice. In verse 28, we get the people's response. They respond, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. I want you to understand that the people of Jesus' day did not see Jesus as someone meek and mild, a milquetoast of a man. They saw him as a prophet. They saw him as someone who engaged the power structure of the day, who critiqued the power structures, whether it was Pharisee or Sadducee, and who offered a divine corrective. He wasn't milquetoast. He wasn't a wimp. He wasn't such a passive individual. When the people of the day saw Jesus Christ, they saw a powerful figure coming into their midst, proclaiming the very words of God. To speak God's truth to power, that's not a bad way of looking at Jesus. It's not a bad answer, but it is not enough of an answer. So when Jesus asked the disciples who the people said that he was, and they said a prophet, he then turns the question again and says, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter, characteristic of him, bold Peter, steps forward, and I think he speaks on behalf of all the 12, not just himself, but he steps forward and he says in verse 29, you are the Christ. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. His father was not Joseph Christ, and he didn't marry a woman named Mary, and she became Mary Christ, and they had a son called Jesus Christ. That's not a last name. This is a title. It is the Greek word Christos, means anointed. It translates the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. That is, the one who would be appointed by God and equipped by God to deliver his people. You have to understand that in the Old Testament, the people tried to live as God had wanted them to live. But you know what? You didn't have to do much searching to realize the kings failed again and again. And the people so quickly diverted themselves back to the old ways of living. And so in the prophets, they're developed this idea, this understanding that we can't save ourselves, we can't be good enough, God must send a deliverer. This one who would be sent would be anointed by God himself. He would speak the truth like the prophets. He would purify the temple like the perfect priest. He would free us from those oppressors that plague us as a true king. He would be one specially called by God, specially anointed by God, specially equipped by God. He would be the deliverer. He would be the one called Messiah. And in the Greek ears, the one called Christ, the Christ. He would be the one in the Word that would come and restore God's kingdom, this long yearned for rule and reign of God in which we lived in perfect freedom and justice and equity and peace and enjoy a relationship with God that we have not yet known. The one who would come and establish that kingdom with justice. And that's what Peter said. He didn't see a man walking like a tree. He saw clearly, this is the Christ. You, Jesus, Rabbi, You are the Christ. The one who will make all things right again, who will correct every form of injustice, who will save the weak from the powerful, who will save the vulnerable from the wicked. The one who would restore the temple again, the one who would free the people from all oppressors and make the wicked pay. Jesus, that's Peter seeing Christ, seeing Jesus clearly. But I want you to notice where Peter makes this confession. It wasn't in Bethsaida. Jesus had taken his disciples, verse 27 says, to Caesarea Philippi. And we've got to ask the question, why does he take his disciples there? It wasn't a nearby town. This wasn't Bethsaida itself. This wasn't even near Bethsaida. And if you can picture in your mind a map of the of Palestine, you have to understand that there's the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida's on the north of that, and Caesarea Philippi is further north yet. It was located up north, remote. It was on the slopes of Mount Hermon. It was in the region where the tribe of Dan finally settled. If you have a study Bible, it will no doubt tell you it was some 25 miles north of Bethsaida. That doesn't sound like much to you and me until you realize they didn't get there in a car. They walked. They walked at probably a walking speed of roughly 3 miles per hour. They walked dusty trails. It would be more like hiking, if you will, than even walking as straight as a bird's flew. It was probably a crooked way, but some 25 miles north, Jesus took his disciples. Roughly 3 miles per hour in a very out-of-the-way place to the region of Caesarea Philippi. This was a city of power. It was an ancient site. It was a place where the Canaanites had lived for a while and they worshipped their gods Baal. Later, as the Hellenistic Empire grew and there was Greek or Hellenistic people living in the area, particularly shepherds, because this was a mountainous area and you took your sheep into the mountain areas for pasture, they began to worship their god Pan. A god that they oftentimes pictured as a kind of like a sheep man, hoofs and horns, who would prance around in the wilderness. And later, when Philip wanted to honor Caesar Augustus for giving him this area to rule, he established a cult of emperor worship at Caesarea Philippi. If you look at the archaeological evidence of the area, you'll find shrines everywhere. And on the mountain cliffside, you'll see little nooks caved or in the cliff there where they would put their votive offerings, as little statuaries of Pan or Baal or even their honor to Caesar Augustus. This was a place that celebrated worldly power. This was a prominent place, a Hellenistic place, a place with ancient religious significance, a place where people worshiped Baal, Pan, Caesar, Augustus, whatever. But it celebrated worldly power, and it was there that Jesus took his disciples to ask that question, who am I? It would be comparable in our day and age if Jesus took his disciples, if he was in our midst in his incarnation still today, and he had gathered his disciples together and they were ministering throughout the America. It would be as if he took them to the very steps of the White House to ask this question, who do you say that I am? Do you think I'm a parochial savior? Do you think I'm a savior with small turf? Or do you see me as a challenge, a rival to Caesar of the day? certainly to Herod, but even to Caesar Augustus, you see me as the Christ. In all that that word means. That I'm not here just to save this small country of Palestine from Roman rule or corrupt Jewish rule, but I am here as a rival to Julius or to Caesar Augustus himself. Do you see that I am no parochial savior? I am the one who will set all things right. As you let the words of Peter sink in, you are the Christ, and you understand that it is at Caesarea Philippi that he makes that confession, I want you to understand that there has never been and never will be anyone of greater significance in this world than Jesus the Christ. There has never been anyone born of a woman whose words and actions have exerted a more profound impact over this entire world than Jesus the Christ. He may have lived some 2,000 years ago, but don't let the passing of those years diminish how significant, how important, how momentous, how compelling Jesus is to you. The gospel writer said, "Never man spoke like he did." And certainly never has such amazing miracles ever been performed before. Never before and never since has God visited us in our own flesh. Peter got it right. You are the Christ. Matthew reports it even further and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Unlike all these dead gods, of all these statuaries we see on this cliffside, Pan and Baal, all these dead gods who have no power, you are the Son of the living God. You are one greater than Herod, one greater than Caesar, and Caesar had declared himself to be Savior and divine. But Jesus alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That is, Peter, this confession that you just made, seeing so clearly with your eyes that I'm not a tree walking, but I am the Christ. This was not the result of human reasoning, but divine revelation. This is the working of the Holy Spirit, opening the eyes of your hearts that you might see clearly what you could not see before. Jesus is the Christ. Now, I have said that that was a critical question that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" But do you realize there's a greater question? A question that is more profound and important to you than "Who do the people say that I am?" and "Who do you, the apostles, say that I am?" And it's this. You here today, those of you who have come and are sitting here and worshiping God with me, who do you say that Jesus is? Now hear that question. It's not, do you believe that Jesus existed? That's not the question. You would have to be the most strident atheist to deny that a person named Jesus existed in Israel during this time period. We have the New Testament evidence itself, and even in the eyewitnesses of these events, we do not find people denying it. Even among what we would claim to be hostile witnesses, that is Jewish people later, they don't deny it. Josephus in his Antiquities twice refers to the biblical Jesus. In two different books, Jesus is also mentioned in the Mishnah written in the 3rd century AD and in the Talmud. And none of those Jewish witnesses, which should be hostile witnesses, deny the existence of Jesus Christ. Even in the Roman literature, Tacitus in his annals writes in verse 15, chapter 44, that the founder of the Christian sect was a person by the name of Christus, the Christ, who was executed by Pontius Pilate. All the hostile witnesses even concede that Jesus existed. The question is not, do you believe Jesus existed? The question is, who do you say that Jesus is? That is, what interpretation do you give to Jesus Christ? And you see, who doesn't ask, did he exist? Who asks, what does his life mean to you? That's why I said this is an important question even for those of us in the church. We don't deny Jesus existed, but I'm afraid that many in the church give to Jesus Christ a false interpretation. Kevin DeYoung, in a list, gives 16 false interpretations of who Jesus Christ is. Each one of these are a name which adds an adjective to it, somehow co-opting Jesus into that person's agenda, personal agenda. 16 Jesuses. I'll mention just six. He speaks of the Republican Jesus, where people have co-opted Jesus to be against tax increases and activist judges and who's for family values and owning firearms. There is the Democratic Jesus, who is all against Wall Street and Walmart and reducing our carbon footstep. There's the Therapist Jesus, who is there to help us cope with life's problems, helps us heal our past, and tells us how valuable we are. There's the Touchdown Jesus, who's there to help our athletes win the big game, particularly prominent on Super Bowl Sunday. There's the Gentle Jesus. Comes out of those movies of the 70s where we find Jesus with long flowing hair, high cheekbones, who's meek and mild, walks around barefooted, and looks a lot like a German. The yuppie Jesus, who just wants us to reach our full potential and reach for the stars, and if we can get it, a boat in our backyard. He goes on for 16 of these Jesuses that we have co-opted. The people look at Jesus and they say, I want him, but on my terms. Usually what people are doing is they're making a made-up image. You know what the Bible calls a made-up image of God? Idolatry. Idolatry. 1 John, that's this epistle of the Apostle John, the first one he wrote, he concludes with these words. It's striking. He says in verse 20 of chapter 5 of 1 John, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. And the very last verse of that epistle says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't be going to Jesus and making up a made-up image of what you want Jesus to be in order that He might support your agenda. Don't fashion Jesus of Scripture into some hobby horse that you can co-op to support your vision. Jesus is the Christ. He is true God and eternal life. Let the full weight of Peter's confession sink in today. Don't diminish who Jesus is with an adjective. Peter didn't say, you are the Jewish Christ. You are not the Zealot's Christ. You are not the Sadducees. You are the Christ. And if that's true, That means Jesus calls us to the true, to the highest form of allegiance to Him. No political party, no person, no club, no social status, no vocation in life has a more urgent call on your life than the Christ, Jesus, the living God clothed in humanity. He is your primary and highest purpose in your life. To bring glory to Him, to be so dedicated to Him that you obey His will and you live for His praise. He should be so high in your life as the Christ that should the elder or should the rulers of this age deny Him, you continue to confess Him. Though the ethics of this day may ignore Him, you continue to live for Him even at cost to yourself. He is the Christ whom you and I are to value above all things. We don't do it in human strength. The same Holy Spirit that gave Peter illuminated eyes to behold Him is the same Holy Spirit that empowers you and me to live for Him. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Paul says. He is the Christ. And if that's not good enough for you, hear this. This Jesus revealed as the Christ. This Jesus who is God clothed in our humanity, who has come not to destroy us, but to save us. This one who is greater than the Caesar of his day and the Caesar of any age was sent to manifest God's love. Would that we again embrace John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. No question should matter to you more than this one. Who do you say Jesus is? It's worth lingering over. It's worth praying about. It's worth opening our Bibles and studying. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is He the Christ? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we must confess this so often when we look at Jesus here in our humanity and with all the demands placed upon us each day. So oftentimes we see Him not clearly as He truly is. And there is a great tendency in each one of us to co-opt Him, to make Him our servant, to meet our agenda and our vision for our lives. But Father, Your Word confronts us with truth, the living truth, and we pray that by the Holy Spirit now You would open our eyes, that we would see with great clarity this morning that Jesus is the Christ. And He is greater than all others. Help us to see. And then help us to live for Him. We ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.